Scripture reading for today is Joshua 9, 1 through 27. Joshua 9, 1 through 27. It says, "As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, 'We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us.' But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?' They said to Joshua, 'We are your servants.' And Joshua said to them, 'Who are you and where do you come from?' They said to him, 'From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God, for we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, "Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them, and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of the provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of the 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chipperah, Beroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them." And the leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now, behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the land, out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. This is the word of the Lord.
One of the things that I've come to appreciate about Joshua as we've been making our way through Joshua is that his life of faith and his life of leadership is real. I mean, it is real. I sympathize with Joshua in so many ways. You see how in chapter 1 of Joshua, how it starts out so optimistically, so much hope, so much excitement for what they're going to do as the promised land is there before them and God has promised that they're going to get it. And you can imagine all the optimism and excitement that is going on in Joshua's heart and in his life. And not soon after you see that life and his leadership is met with obstacles and adversities. And these obstacles and adversities could very well undermine and steal a person's joy if you are not careful. Now, God had promised Joshua and Israel the promised land. He had promised them the land. But a thing to always keep in mind, beloved, as you're reading through Joshua, is that he never promised them that it would be easy. Now, in the beginning, it sounded that way because whenever we're beginning something of what we believe is great import for the kingdom of God, we have our plans laid out and everything is optimistic. And it seems, man, this, if we just follow these steps, this is going to be grand. It's always important to remember that God promised them the land, but he never promised them that it would be easy. This is an important reminder. I had to remind myself of that this morning. The kingdom of God, which is promised to all those who put their trust and faith in Christ Jesus, is not promised to us with ease. That's what the old hymn says, right? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while the others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? God was giving his people the land that he had promised them. But he was giving it to them just as he had promised to give it to them. Way back in Exodus chapter 23. Verse 29 and 30 is always helpful to keep in mind as you're reading through Joshua. Where God says, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. But he says, little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have increased and possessed the land. Little by little. The promised land would be theirs. Beloved, the kingdom of God is ours. But you got to understand sometimes that God is portioning it out. Little by little, until you and I increase and are able, fit, to fully possess what he has for us. They were going to possess the land, it would be theirs, but there would be fights to fight. There would be foes to overcome. There would be some nations to fend off. There would be some demons, some difficulties, and some distresses. And the number one foe, beloved, the number one demon that they would have to overcome, like you and I, would be that which lies within themselves, their own unbelief. I wonder this morning, have you ever just sat down and really thought through your Christian journey? However long or however short it has been, and have you really sat down and considered the ups and the downs, the hills and the valleys, the trials and the troubles and the triumphs? And if you have, and if you are honest this morning, then you would have to admit that your greatest struggles have really been rooted in your own heart. I know I'm right about it because I know this is true of me. This is true of Israel. Often, beloved, more times than not, I am my worst enemy. I am my worst enemy. My trouble is usually a result of my own bad decisions. My own bad decisions. And despite of the fact that I have made some bad decisions, I marvel that I'm still here. That I'm still standing. Yeah. I'm still standing. I'm still battling. I'm still keeping my eyes on the prize. Why is that, beloved? Why is that? Well, I hope we're going to see that this morning. Hope you and I will see that if you and I are going to be overcomers, if we are going to be, as our theme in these messages suggests, more than conquerors, then you and I are going to have to learn to do one important thing. We're going to have to learn to live faithfully and victoriously with bad decisions. You're not, you can't allow bad decisions to derail you. You got to be able to live faithfully and even victoriously with bad decisions. Have you made one lately? Of course you have. Some greater than others. Well, this is the nature of God's mercy. God's mercy in us is us living victoriously in spite of bad decisions. And our text, I think, helps us with that this morning. Our text helps us with that today as we look and learn from Joshua and the children of Israel. As they made a bad decision and had to learn to live with it, had to learn to live faithfully with it. We're going to look this morning. First of all, this morning we want to look at this bold deception that comes their way. And from that bold deception comes a very bad decision. And from that bad decision, and we want to see how we're able to live faithfully in spite of it. But let's set a little context for us this morning. And the context there is set for us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, because the reputation of Israel had again begun to spread, beloved, as is common. This is a common theme, right, that happens. As God is doing a marvelous work through his people, he's using his people to accomplish his will. The Bible tells us again and again that the reputation of Israel had begun to spread. And it was getting around that there was this band of nomads who were not to be played with, but rather they were becoming a force to be reckoned with. And without the benefit of the internet and without the benefit of social media and cell phones and the radio and television, the word was still spreading. There was a new sheriff in Canaan, and he was kicking you know what and taking names. And the kings and the other nations were getting fearful. Jericho had fallen. Ai had fallen. And they knew that it was only a matter of time before this ragtag group of nomads, former slaves in Egypt, was coming for them. You know, just as a look, a side note, it is interesting to me how God's reputation always is heard. His word just spreads. You read through the book of Acts, and there are some key points in Acts. But this is in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. The Bible says that the word of God spread. Then you go on a few and you see what the Lord is doing from Acts 6 to Acts 12 and verse 24, and all that is happening in between there. And then what does verse 24 say? But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. And then you get a little more of the testimony of the men and women who are serving and as they are going out and they are serving God and all the ups and downs and the obstacles they are running into. And despite all the obstacles and what is going on, you get to chapter 19 and verse 20, and what does it say? In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Reminds us, beloved, that what God is doing is indomitable. What God has always done is unconquerable. God's agenda always gets accomplished. God's will always gets done. God's word always spreads, and therefore God's fame will ultimately win in the end. It's always important to keep that in mind, beloved. And so it was here. God's reputation was growing because of what he was doing in his people. But not only was God's reputation growing because of what he was doing in his people, because you always remember when you hear them talking about it, they talk about, we heard about what your God was doing for you. God's reputation grows, and as God's reputation grows, you know what God does, beloved? God exalts his people. God exalts his people, beloved, and that is not the other way around. We don't exalt ourselves in order to make the name of God great. We make the name of God great, and God exalts his people. And so we see this here. And not only was the name of the Lord being exalted, but because Jehovah was being magnified in the land, guess what? So was Joshua and his people. That's what God does. That's why Christians never have to go about talking about how big they are, how bad they are. God's going to take care of that. God's going to take care of that. Joshua didn't have to take out ads. He didn't have to publicize himself. He didn't have to take out a billboard. It's the favor of the Lord that exalts a person. And so it was with Joshua. And so it was with Israel. Nations around them were terrified because the name of Yahweh was growing. And so was the presence of Joshua and Israel in the land. So what did they do? Well, they decide that we're no longer going to fight against each other. We're going to join forces and fight against Israel. So all the nations, the surrounding people in the land, decided that they were going to form a league of nations. And they were going to fight against Israel. And they all agreed to do it except for one nation. A one people group decided that they were not going to fight along with the other nations. They were not going to join the League of Nations, but rather they were going to fight in their own way. And their way of fighting would be this bold deception. While the other nations were preparing to battle and join forces against Israel, one nation, the people of Gibeon, decided that instead of taking up the sword, because that didn't work for Jericho, and that didn't work for Ai, they were going to use the art of deception. And in other words, if you can't beat them, join them. And so you see in verses 3 and 4, right? But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning, and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended. The Gibeonites acted with cunning, or as one translation puts it, resorted to deception. They resorted to deception to save themselves. They resorted to deception to not only save themselves, but in doing so, to undermine the resolve of Israel. Now, don't miss that. They resorted to deception so that they could undermine the resolve of Israel to obey what God told them to do. The deception wasn't simply to save themselves, beloved. The deception was to undermine the resolve of Israel so that Israel wouldn't attack them as God had commanded them to do. And so what did they do? They presented themselves as something that they were not. They presented themselves as coming from afar. See that in verse 9, but were actually from near. They presented themselves as something that they were not. They presented themselves as foreigners, verse 11, but actually they were actually inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And so they created this false narrative, right? They presented themselves to Israel with this fake news. They deceived their way, beloved. The Bible says in verse 11, they deceived their way into finagling a covenant with Israel. And so they pawned themselves off as something they were not in order to undermine the conviction, the faith, and the obedience of God's people. Now, they understood that Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2, God forbade Israel from making covenants with those nations that they would encounter in the promised land. God clearly told them, do not make covenant with those foreign nations that you find, that you encounter while taking the promised land. Now why, beloved? Why did God forbid covenants with these foreign neighbors? Why did he forbid them to entering into intimate relationships with these foreign nations? Because, beloved, such covenants and such relationships inevitably weaken the spiritual resolve of his people, ultimately leading to idolatry. Ultimately leading to idolatry. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we have King Solomon. And King Solomon was warned by the Lord. Clearly, the Bible says. Clearly. Speaking of foreign nations, King Solomon, the Bible said to him, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their God. Notice what the Bible says in the next verse. Yet, Solomon insisted on loving them anyway. He insisted on making covenants with them anyway. And he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And what does the last word say? And in fact, they did turn his heart away from the Lord. Solomon, beloved, is a sober warning to the people of God, a picture of Israel, and a warning to us all about the nature of sin. And that sin is deceitful. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, we are warned, are we not, concerning the deceitfulness of sin. And the reason sin is deceitful, beloved, is because deceit is a major weapon of the devil. Deception. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, Satan is called the deceiver. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, is referred to as the father of lies. Because he was a liar and a deceiver from the very beginning, beloved. But when God comes to Eve and asks Eve in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 13, Eve, what is this you have done? What does Eve say? It's the serpent who has come in here, and the serpent deceived me. And that's what the enemy does. That's what the enemy does. He's a liar from the beginning. And us as God's people need to be aware of this. That 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, the Bible says that Satan pawns himself off as an angel of light, presents himself as something that he is not. He presents himself as somebody who has come from near, but actually he has come from afar. He presents himself as someone who has come as a sheep, but is actually a wolf. This is so important, beloved. This is so important. This is the deception of the enemy. Pay attention. This is the deception that undermines God's people's faith and resolve to obey God, because he is so deceptive. He promises love, but all he wants is sex. But he's so deceptive, making false promises all the time, positioning himself as something that he is not, promising pleasure, but bringing more pain. Promotes himself as good and right, but is really bad and all wrong. Oh, beloved, this is so instructive to us in how we are to understand the nature of our relationships and partnerships. Just because he has a Bible doesn't make him a Christian. Pay attention to what the word of the Lord is saying this morning. Just because the Bible is worn out doesn't mean he's been reading it. They wore clothes that looked like they've been traveling a long time. Just because you get in the car and she's got Kirk Franklin playing. Doesn't mean that she is faithful. The nature, beloved. People walk around all the time with worn out Bibles. Doesn't mean they know anything about what's in it. Be careful. Be careful. Particularly those of you amongst us who fancy yourself interested in relationships, the enemy is deceptive and he is deceiving and he comes and positions himself as something that he is not frequently. That's why the Bible reminds us. This is not just an Old Testament principle. What God says to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy, don't you make covenants with them. They're going to lead your heart away from me. They're going to undermine your resolve. They're going to deceive you in decommitting with me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Familiar with it, right? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Or what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? It's what God has said. What portion of this land are you to be sharing with those not in covenant with me? None, he says. None. 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 Why then, beloved? Why? Why then are we so easily deceived? I mean, it's clear. God has given the command. They know what they're supposed to do. You and I know. I don't have to quote. I have to quote 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 to you. Most of you know that verse. You might not know where it is, but you know it's in the Bible. You know about Solomon. You know how Solomon's heart was turned away from the Lord because he chased after that which God told him not to. Then why, beloved, why do we still do it? Do it the same way that they did it. By failing to seek the Lord. And that leads to this bad decision. Now, beloved, after listening to the Gibeonites, and even after having some questions, Joshua says, now who are you? And where do you come from again? Even having some questions and some doubts. Listening to the Gibeonites spend their lives, Joshua and the leaders of Israel decided, okay, looks good enough. On the surface, looks good enough. We're going to enter into covenant with you. And they entered into covenant with the people of Gibeon. And they let them live peaceably with them. Why did they do this? Why were they duped? Because of what the Bible says, chapter 9 and verse 14. These, beloved, are some of the most sobering words in the Bible. They are a strong warning to the people of God this morning. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. They took the Gibeonites into their trust, even sampled some of their provisions, but they did not seek and inquire of the Lord. Prayerlessness in decision making is the bane of the Christian life. Did you hear what I said? Prayerlessness in decision making is the bane of the Christian life. Because, beloved, prayerlessness is a sin. Don't miss that. Prayerlessness is a sin. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23, that's what the Bible says. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Because prayerlessness is a sin. And not only is prayerlessness a sin, beloved, but prayerlessness, therefore, is disobedient. Being disobedient. 1 Thessalonians chapter 15 and verse 17 says what? We ought to pray without ceasing. The Lord commands his people to pray. And when we are prayerless, we are disobedient. Is a sin? Is disobedience? And it makes us susceptible to temptation. Right? And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, what does he tell the disciples? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Watch and pray so that you will not fall, you do not fall into temptation. Here were Joshua and the Israelites being tempted into an ungodly covenant. And why did they fall to the temptation? Because they failed to pray. What happens, beloved, when you don't pray? Well, there's a couple of things happen. First of all, like the nation here, when you fail to pray, it weakens your spiritual senses. When we fail to pray, it weakens our spiritual senses. And therefore, we are unable to discern rightly right from wrong. And you know, discerning right from wrong in this world is hard enough. But without prayer, beloved, you are sure to fail. Have you made a bad decision lately? Ask yourself, how much prayer did you commit to that? It weakens your spiritual senses. And do you know what happens when your spiritual senses are weak? You make quick decisions. You make quick decisions because you operate according to the flesh and not the spirit. And the one thing you can know about the flesh is that the flesh wants to move fast. The flesh don't want you thinking about what's going on. The flesh doesn't want you contemplating what's going on. The flesh wants to move fast. Move now. That's what happens. That's what happens. You move according to the flesh when because you move too fast. But the principle is simple. Haste makes waste, beloved. Rushing God is never a good thing. The Bible says over and over again, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. It does not say, hurry the Lord up. Hurry the Lord up. And nothing, beloved, I can tell you this, not because of something I heard. I can tell you this because I know. Nothing spells trouble like being in a hurry. Nothing. Nothing. How many times in your life have you said, man, if I only had waited? Nothing spells trouble like being in a hurry. You know what? Israel found out the truth about the Gibeons 3 days later, the Bible says. 3 days later. And when they found out the truth, you know what they were saying at that point? If we only had waited. If we only had taken our time. If we only had not rushed into that relationship. if we only had not rushed into that commitment. If we only had not rushed. You know what happens to people in a hurry? Most people in a hurry don't ask. They don't ask. Or what I have found as a pastor is that they ask and don't listen. They'll ask because somebody has told them you should ask. But then they ask and don't listen. Because they are in a hurry and the flesh is moving. And they got to get it done, and they got to get it done now. That's what happens, beloved, when you don't pray. You don't take the time to settle down and pray. Your spiritual senses get weak. And you move in a hurry because you move according to the flesh, not according to the spirit. You don't wait on the Lord. And not only do your spiritual senses get weak, but then what rises up is this false sense of security. When you don't pray, you know what prayerlessness does, beloved? It exaggerates our own confidence in ourselves. That's what it does. People who don't pray believe they are right and already know. That's why you can't tell them nothing, Pastor Phil. Because they write and they already know. What prayer does, beloved, prayer humbles us. When you pray, beloved, it causes you to listen less to yourself and more to God. And you understand that it's not that God doesn't want his people to be confident. God wants his people to be confident. He just doesn't want us, as it says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, to have that confidence in ourselves. He wants us to be confident in him. And where does that come from? By spending time with him. Praying, praying, praying. Beloved, stop trying to live your life on your own. Prayer says, I'm dependent. I need help. I can't do this by myself. Take the time. Take the time to seek the Lord. Take the time. Take the time. Take the time to seek the Lord. What Jesus says, John chapter 15, some of the most encouraging words you should could ever find. Comforting counsel, beloved. That's what I call it. Just a comforting counsel. What Jesus says, look, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, whatever you wish, whatever you ask, it will be done for you. Just slow down. Slow down. I don't know. I know it's hard. I've been there. Young people, I've been there. I know it is hard. It is hard to wait. It is hard to slow down. But I'm telling you, not just from the scriptures, I'm telling you from personal experience. Take your time. Pray about it. Seek the counsel of others who are seeking the counsel of God. The thing that just blows my mind, beloved, is how, and I speak to young people, and they seek counsel of those who no more seeking God than they are. And I'm saying to you, seek counsel of those who are seeking counsel. seeking Christ. Slow down. Slow down. You're going to make a bad decision. You're going to enter into relationship and covenant that you can't turn around or fix. And you're going to have to live with it. This is what Joshua did. This is the problem. They got in a hurry. They didn't take the time. They didn't pray. They got into a bad relationship. They got into a bad covenant. They made a bad decision that they couldn't get out of, Brother Bob. So the question becomes then, how are they supposed to live with this bad decision? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because we've all been there. Some of us are there this morning, aren't we? You know, made a bad decision. And you're trying to figure out, how am I going to live with this? How am I going to make it through this? Israel entered into covenant, and they agreed to allow the Gibeonites to stay in the land and live among them. And beloved, that was a bad move. That was a bad move. I don't know how else you describe it. That was a bad, bad move. That was against the commands of God. I mean, what do you do? What do you do? As we say, Brother Fowler, it is what it is. I'm looking at it and I'm like, hey, you know what you're supposed to do? Hey, man, it is what it is. I'm in it now. What do you do? What do you do when you make that bad decision? Aunt, what do you do? Well, before I tell you what you do, let me tell you what you don't do. Okay? You don't add sin upon sin. That's what you don't do. Okay? Stop. Slow down. You have made a bad decision. It is what it is. Let's not compound the issue. If you have to sin to fix the sin, beloved, you haven't slowed down yet. You haven't stopped to listen. You haven't prayed. You're not following the will of the Lord yet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15 basically says, beloved, two wrongs don't make a right. Okay? In other words, don't compound the sin. Don't compound the problem. The congregation of Israel, what did they want to do? When they found out that the Gibeonites had lied and deceived them, And the leaders of Israel had gotten into covenant, what did the people of Israel want to do? They wanted to roll out. They said, we going. Saddle up, boys. They lied. They going down. They wanted to attack and kill the Gibeonites for their lies and for their trickery. But the problem, beloved, the problem is that Joshua and the leaders of Israel had sworn a covenant. They had sworn an oath. They had promised before God. And they had entered in this covenant to spare the people of Gibeon. And now, Joshua and the leaders of Israel had to tell the nation and make the people realize that it would be wrong and sinful to kill the Gibeonites, because then we would be breaking covenant. And thus, they would have done to the Gibeonites what the Gibeonites had done to them. They would have lied and broken covenant and violated the old commandments of God. This is good. This is good because it's important to remember that sin doesn't fix sin. Okay? I want you to meditate on that for a moment. Sin doesn't fix sin. But that's usually our first response. Right? When we find ourselves in a pickle, we look around for a way out of that pickle, and usually the very first thing that comes available is usually sin. But listen, beloved, sin doesn't fix sin. It just compounds the issue. A few of the young ladies in our church have had babies outside of marriage. And when they first found out that they were pregnant and in these compromising situations because of bad decisions, because of a lack of prayerfulness, because of being in a hurry, they entered into covenant and relationship contrary to the... You see, this is real. They found themselves, because of their lack of prayerfulness, the bad decision, be a compromising position. And when they first found out, perhaps someone counseled them to do what the Israelites wanted to do. How do you get rid of the problem? Kill it. The Gibeonites are a problem. We're going to kill it. That's how we get rid of the problem. That's how we rectify our bad decision. And no doubt, when these young ladies found themselves with child, someone, the world, no doubt, counseled them, kill it. Kill it. Kill the baby. Beloved, you don't compound the sin by sinning. Abortion is a sin. And you don't fix the bad decision by making a worse one. Yes, 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 you were wrong. But now is not the time to be running further away from God. Now is not the time to be more deceived. Now, beloved, is the time to trust the Lord. Now is the time. You weren't before. Now is the time to get prayerful. Now is the time to slow down. Now is the time to seek the Lord for what is right. Beloved, I don't care what you have done. I don't care what it is. Don't compound it by disobeying God. Mercy is great. And grace is free. I said, mercy is great. And grace is free. And if you would just slow down, you would realize that God has a plan even in the midst of our bad decisions. It's one according to His mercy. It is one that exalts His grace. What do you do when you make a bad decision? Well, the first thing you don't do is that you don't compound it by sinning more. But what do you do? Instead of sinning, you live and you seek, and you live upon the grace and the face of God. In verse 22, Joshua questioned the Gibeonites again, because his brothers wanted to roll out on those guys. Joshua questioned the Gibeonites again. I like that, because Joshua was slowing down. He was slowing down. Let's take some time. Let's talk about this. And he took some time and he questioned them again. And they questioned them again. They admitted that they had lied. They admitted that they were wrong. And then you know what they did, beloved? They threw themselves upon the mercy and the goodwill of Joshua. Verse 25. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So the Bible says in verse 26, so Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. Joshua understood mercy. Joshua understood grace. Joshua understood that you don't fix sin with sin. Joshua understood that you don't compound disobedience by being disobedient. That doesn't mean, beloved, that sin doesn't have its consequences, because it does. That doesn't mean that when you make a bad decision, there will not be consequences from it. Because there will be consequences. Notice that even though Joshua didn't allow them to be killed, they would now become servants. They were foreigners amongst the people of God, in the midst of God. And they would be servants, servants of the nation, particularly servants around the altar. For the first time in the nation of Israel, there would be foreigners. For the first time in the nation of Israel, there would be foreign people in the midst of God's people. And you know what they would be, beloved? They would be a constant reminder of their disobedience and their failure to seek God. Every time they went to the altar, they would see the Gibeonites. And they would be reminded. And the only reason they're there is because we failed to seek God. A constant reminder of their own failures. A constant reminder of their disobedience. But it would not only be a reminder of their failure and their disobedience, but it would also be a reminder of God's grace and mercy. God's grace and mercy to them. And beloved, this is so important for us to understand, that God can take the worst of your sins and bring Himself glory. The worst that you and I have to offer shows the greatness of His grace. You know what bad decisions do for me, beloved? Bad decisions remind me of my failures. But they also remind me of God's faithfulness. Because I'm still here. I'm still standing. I'm still keeping my eyes on the prize. They remind me of my mistakes, yes. But at the same time, they point me to God's mercy. That's the dichotomy of the Christian life. Beloved, that is the dichotomy of the cross. You understand that? That is the cross this morning. What do you see when you see the cross? I'll tell you what you should see. You should see the worst that humanity has to offer. And then at the same time, see the best that God had to give. That is the dichotomy of the cross. The cross says that I am a great sinner. But the cross also says that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. The cross says sin is great. But then it also says that grace is greater. That grace is greater, beloved. I mean, there are consequences to our bad decisions. How do you live with them? You live with them knowing that the grace of God is greater than all your sin. You live with them knowing that, yes, I failed, and yet God is still faithful. That's the dichotomy of the Christian life. That's how you live. That's how you live with the bad decisions you make. You look at the cross, and you say, Lord, all I got is bad to offer. And he says, I know. And all I want to give you is grace. Look at Jesus. Song says, on a hill, far away, stood an old rugged cross, an emblem of suffering and shame. Ah, but I love that old cross. Do you see the dichotomy there? But I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Do you see the dichotomy? It says, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world. But you know what it does? It holds out a wonderful attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I cherish the old rugged cross. You cherish it this morning, because it is there, beloved. It is there and only there that you learn to live faithfully and victoriously with bad decisions. And we can. You can this morning. I don't care where you have gone. I don't care what you have done. Hey, however bad the decision is, let's not compound it this morning. Grace is greater. And so is the mercy of God. Seek him. Slow down. Trust him. Let's pray about it. Let's see what the Lord will do for you this morning. Let's pray.